All right. Good morning, everybody. Good to see all that are here. The handouts for the very end, when we do the poem at the end. it was going to be hard to explain it unless you have something in front of you. So, well, easy to explain it, hard to really follow along. If it was me, anyway. So, we'll continue on. We're on the book of 2 Corinthians at this time. As we're doing these overviews. So we'll just go ahead and get into it. Of course, we're in the time of Jesus and the apostles. And this book, no surprise, takes place after the book of 1 Corinthians, which is a bit later in Paul's ministry career, if you will, getting toward the end there. Still, something that I have to keep in mind, that I had to tell myself a bit as I was preparing for this. It's still a short time for when the New Testament takes place, right? So from the time that Jesus leaves the earth until this book is written is 20, 25 years. And, we're not sure exactly. And, but no more than probably 25 years. And the church in Corinth is maybe 6 years old. It's rather understandable, that they don't have it all worked out yet. Not that that gets them a pass, but, I think that's helpful to remember. And I think I'll, have it on this slide, after all anyway. So this is another one of those books that I really have struggled in the past to try to wrap my head around what's kind of the central point here. Yes, it's another letter written by Paul to a church for him to tell them some things. That's fair and that's fine, but you know, what's kind of the main idea going on here? Why is it preserved for us in the Holy Scriptures, for us to read? And I think the big thing that's going on, is what I would call a power vacuum. Not like a vacuum cleaner. it kind of sounds like that. But if you know the phrase, you know what I mean. And maybe it's better to refer to it as a leadership vacuum. I'm going to clarify and quantify that statement in time. But if you know the phrase power vacuum, you probably already know what I'm getting at here. But to explain it, just the English term, not necessarily a Bible term, but the English term of a power vacuum is when you have some sort of key leadership. So it could be a country, could be a business, or perhaps a church, where the key leaders in that group, whoever they may be, to whatever degree of senior and junior, and it's somehow enough key people have left without any clear successors, and that just leaves a big gaping hole of who's going to be in charge here. And again, not yet applying this to scripture, just the term power vacuum. But what happens, of course, I say of course, if you know human nature, it's of course. What happens when there is nobody in charge is people, usually people who are cruel and uncaring and ruthless, will rush in to try to take control. So all the wrong people will rush in to take control. And quickly, before anyone else gets a chance to fight back and that sort of thing. Since these are recorded, I'm not going to name anybody, but I can think of somebody in this congregation who probably deals with that a fair bit, in the international scene. And, you know, you see that with, like if the U.S. has taken out a foreign dictator, and it's often much commentary in the world after that of, well, we can't just up and leave now, because what's going to happen? There's a power vacuum. We've killed off this dictator, but then the terrorists or insurgents or rebels are going to rush in and take control. And so, okay, so all of that to say, is it that extreme in a church if critical people leave? And there's our train, as was said, seemed to lay off on us for a while, but now it's back, so we'll pause for a second and let the train go by. So is it that fair to have such an analogy to something that goes on in a church? And I think the point of this whole letter is yes. It can be that extreme. And what we read for the scripture reading in chapter 11, I think, is a pretty good indication of that, that these false apostles that are sometimes called super apostles, I love that name, and he's being very sarcastic, these false leaders rush in and try to undermine everything Paul has said and probably want to take over this congregation in Corinth. And so he's like, you can't put up with this. You all really need to band together and fight this yourselves, and lead from within your group, not just let charismatic people take over. So that's the big thing, is they're putting Paul down and saying he's so weak, and don't you want a strong, manly, kind of, confident, leadership group to take over here? And he's like, don't let it happen. Right. So, not to mention they're false, seemingly in their teaching. He doesn't really get to all that until the end of the book, outright. He spends, of course, in typical Paul fashion, about 7 chapters, going on these tangents about, spiritual things, but of course he's preparing them in mind for, the idea of what leadership really looks like. And on that note, so we talked about how there's a power vacuum here. Jesus says toward the end of the book, my power is made perfect in weakness. So when we think of power, we think of people who, like I say, are confident and domineering and want to take over. And Jesus says, in a slightly different context, he says, my power, and some will say just power, is made perfect or perfected in weakness. So that's really the theme of the book, is that what you think is weak is actually the strongest thing. the Corinthians, it seems, had possibly looked down on Paul being weak, just, in person compared to his bold letters. Like I said, drawn to people who are more commanding. But that's not real leadership. It's not controlling, in that sense. It's a servant leadership. It's serving and giving to those around you. Still leading, don't get me wrong, but, not in a domineering way. Okay, we'll expand on that quite a bit as we go. So the main characters, of course, Paul writing the letter, and the Christians in Corinth being the one that are receiving it. And then Titus plays a big role in this. Moderate role. You see him mentioned at the beginning, and then chapter 7, which is the end of that first section. Paul has been, seems like he's in his retelling, he's been worried sick about the church, almost literally. And Titus knew what was going on. And so Paul's like, I need to find Titus. I need to know what's going on. And he seems to change his travel plans at one point. He's telling the story, just so he can get with Titus, just so he can see, get a report of how they're doing. So that's kind of a neat, little mini thread there. All right, for the outline of the book, I looked at, I think, 5 different sources, and there was not a one that was different. This is one of the few times I've seen things all have the same view of the outline of the book. So chapters 1-7 is the big section. I guess I usually tend to start in the middle, because that's what makes it the clearest, right? So 8 and 9 is this section on giving, and that one sticks out like a sore thumb as being the most obvious, here's what you should do about this thing, kind of teaching in the book. the first seven chapters, like I say, it's rough. if you're looking for a clear, delineated, argument, that's not what Paul does in the first seven chapters. He goes all around the place. and then there's this thing about giving, which, has a point and is related. You think about the weakness, you know, he says that the Macedonians who, in their great poverty, gave so much, right? And so again, in their weakness, they were strong, right? So it still ties into the theme, but it seems out of place. And then that four chapters at the end about these false apostles. But I put the, it's so it's hard to nail down what exactly is the first seven chapters, about. Again, the whole book, I think, goes on this theme of strength and weakness. But the first seven chapters are bookended by the comfort thing. So many people have noticed right at the beginning of the book, I'll just go ahead and read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And he goes on to talk about comfort there. And then he wraps it up at the end of that section in chapter 7 to again talk about the comfort. So chapter verse 13 of chapter 7, therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you. You can see that in there too. And again, that it really ties into this, the strength and weakness idea, right? So if you're down, the wrong view is, oh, it's all over. And the whole idea is if you feel down, if you feel like, things are not going your way, you should take comfort in God and his strength and that he will carry you through. And so he very pointedly makes that at the beginning. That suffering will make you rely on God. And it did for him. Quite literally, he says he despaired of death. I think or something like that. In the beginning, he makes the point that repentance will lead to forgiveness, which then leads to comfort. To comfort the person who now is trying to amend the broken relationships, right? Mend, not amend, sorry. and take comfort in the fact that the gospel is not hidden, but that we can read it. And then the jars of clay analogy, our bodies may be fragile, but our spirits are strong. You can take comfort in that. And on and on. So, that's kind of how I look at it, but it is quite a diverse to, put it, tactfully section in the first seven chapters. All right. So again, I know we've hit on it a lot, but this is I would say the overwhelming theme of the book, is the strength and weakness idea. He really, I think a very powerful kind of summary of that is toward the end, chapter 13, verse 4. and he says, I'll go up to verse 3 because it's kind of the beginning of the sentence almost. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you, for though he, Christ, was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. So again, just really bringing that home, that of all the examples, Jesus is that example, that it seemed weak that he was put to death by evil people on this earth, and that would seem to be the end of it all, and that evil had won, but in fact that was the greatest victory, because he rose from the dead to conquer death and to bring salvation, right? So that weakness resulted in the ultimate power. And so that's our example, is not to try to take control, but to serve God. And so in this book, in a church. You shouldn't try to take control, but to serve. So again, kind of went over this a little bit already, but the examples that I have here, chapter 1, verse 9, he talks about how he was in danger of death, but he says the purpose from God was that so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God. So that's the ultimate strength that comes from that. And that treasure in jars of clay is very clever, right? So, I mean, just that phrase alone, you have to kind of slow down to think about that. Jars of clay, easily broken, but there's treasure in them, right? And so in the same way, we are people, we are the jars, who are fragile, but we have this amazing treasure, which is, the gospel and the hope of salvation in us. Talked about the Macedonians, and it says, their joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. So what was weak turned out to be, not just strong, but overflowing, strong to benefit others as well. And it carries that on to Jesus and says, as Christ, for your sake, he became poor. He was rich, it says earlier, that he became poor so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. So again, just always turning the tables on everything. And then chapter 10, verses 3 through 4, though we walk in the flesh, I'm skipping some parts here, though we walk in the flesh, the weapons of our warfare have divine power to destroy strongholds. So it may seem a little too obvious to us now. We kind of almost, it's so built into our language now, you know, a leader that falls on his sword, which is a little gruesome. I don't recommend that, but, and just the idea that you would willingly serve others and that's Christ-like. It's pretty obvious to us now, I think, but just again, imagine a church that's only at most 6 years old. So if it was today, imagine a church that had started from scratch in 2020, you know, and the strong spiritual men who were there at the start of that church left. this is a hard concept for them to work through, you know, and it needs to be reminded to them, that in a culture where, you know, war and victory and manliness was everything, he's like, I need you to be weak. So it's important, to relay. And I mean, it's very popular sentiment now, is that, you know, the strongest and manliest are the ones that are right. And that's not what the Bible teaches. And we need this lesson today too. All right. So I'll leave the summary up on the screen. Our story will come from Exodus 34. If you'd like to turn there, Exodus 34, 33 and 34. I was originally going to do only 34, but it helps to go back. I'm sorry about that. A little earlier. So starting in Exodus 33 and verse 12, we'll get there eventually. So I picked this story because it relates very, very heavily to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's a long analogy that Paul makes, an extended analogy in 2 Corinthians 3 that very much relates to Exodus 34 and possibly strongly to Exodus 33 that we're going to read also. that's my reasoning for doing this, and tying it into the 2 Corinthians lesson. As I've kind of hinted, there's sort of two stories going on here. So in chapter 33 at the end, is the famous cleft of the rock where Moses wants to see God's glory, and he says, I'm totally paraphrasing here, okay, but I'm going to hide you in the rock, I'm going to cover you with my hand, and then I'm going to pass by. You can't see my face, only as I walk past, then you can see the glory, is I think what's implied there. that's the chapter 33 side. And then chapter 34, Moses goes back up the mountain, implying that, of course, he's been there before. Just before this is the golden calf story. And so he destroys the tablets, and then needs some more. So he goes back up the mountain. but what's a little different this time, is that when he comes back down, his face is shining. And that's the really relevant part to 2 Corinthians 3. Why is this story special? Well, it'd be pretty memorable in and of itself. I missed I missed something when I copied and pasted this onto the slide, so I'm sorry. I missed the key point that I wanted to make. So you're going to have to listen to me. I failed there. Sorry. The main thing, again, it's an amazing story of seeing God's glory and his face shining. But the point that 2 Corinthians 3 makes is that it's not as amazing as what Jesus did, because the gospel itself, it says, and the apostles' ministry has more glory than the law of Moses, which is, what I've glossed over, but that's what made Moses' face shine, it says, is him receiving the law. Now, that's pretty amazing, but, Paul's point is that what we have in the gospel is even more glorious than that. And then this gets a little trickier, but in, I shouldn't have turned there already, in 2 Corinthians 3 and 18, probably need markers in both if you're going to try to read along with me, and I will do the same. And I am fortunate enough to have a Bible with two ribbons. I wish they would all do that. But 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 says, "But we all, with open face," or with unveiled face, that's again part of the story where Moses has a veil over his face, "but we all with open or unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So what was extremely special for Moses to see God's glory is something that's afforded to all of us, it says, as we look into the Scriptures. And so, again, that's almost a setup, right? You have this story in Exodus 33 and 34, where there's special conditions just to see the glory of God, even for this one man who's special among all of the Israelites, and yet we're given access to that through the Scripture. so without this background, would it be as neat to know that we can look into the Scriptures like this? I don't know. I think you need this story to help appreciate what we have now. So main characters, Moses, of course, being the chiefest character as he's receiving the law and seeing the Lord pass by. The Lord himself, of course, is very much an active character, speaking to Moses throughout this. And then the children of Israel at the end come in, however many that means, and Aaron as well. I always thought they weren't allowed to see Moses' shining face and he had to put a veil on. It's not what it says. He actually talks to them with no veil for a time, but they're afraid of seeing him shining like this. so I learned that. They were the ones that wanted Moses to cover up, I guess, or just didn't want to be around, which is not great for them. And you think about how soon it was after the Golden Calf. They probably are seeing, you know, how scary it is to be in the presence of a vengeful God, right? And through Moses and his supernatural shining. So I think it's a terror of guilt more than anything. All right, so the outline, I think we've pretty much gone through all this already, but it's a little confusing because at first, you know, at the end of chapter 33, he asks to see the glory of God. Before that, it seems like he's asking for the same thing again already. He just asks for some sort of guarantee or assurance that the God will be with them and keep them safe, I'd say, in verses 12 through 17. And God says, I will. And I guess Moses felt that wasn't really good enough of an answer. He wanted some real proof. And so he asked to see God's glory. I think it was hard for me to kind of discern the difference in the two scenes there in chapter 33. So that's why I'm kind of slowing down to mention that. But in chapter 34, you get verses 1 through 9 where he's instructed to go back up to the mountain for 40 more days to Mount Sinai to receive, two more stone tablets. And then there's a long section in the middle. And when we read this, I'm going to skip, the section about the covenant in 34 verses 10 through 28, or about the, yeah, I might read the first and last verses, but it's a lot of reading, so I was not going to read that aloud today. But it's an important part of it because Paul relates the idea that Moses' face was shining because he received the law. So, it is related to the story. It's just wanted to try to reduce the reading for time. And then at the end, of course, the shining face is the thing we all remember. Okay, so. I'll start in chapter 33 and verse 12, and we'll go ahead and read. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Moses has found grace in God's sight. Verse 13, Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do also this thing that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Verse 18, And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Chapter 34. And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone, like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. Be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me, in the top of the mount, and no man shall come up with thee. Neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and sin, and take us for thine inheritance. And he said, Behold, I will make a covenant. I will make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels. I will make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. And then I'm going to skip ahead, so he goes on and revisits a lot of the laws and commandments. So we'll go down to verse 27, chapter 34, verse 27. We'll pick up there. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables, or tablets, the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So Moses didn't even realize this. Verse 30, And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh unto him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him. And Moses talked with them, and afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. All right. Sorry, it's a lot of reading. All right, so we covered this already, but again, just to be clear, this was not the first time that Moses goes up to the mountain to receive the law. He did this before, and it makes a nice little summary verse in chapter 31, verse 18, and then the very next verse is chapter 32, where they they worship the golden calf, and then Moses, I guess on his own, just decides to throw down the tablets. I get the frustration. I don't know if God told him to do that. You know, you're holding two stones with something written by God's finger himself. I don't know if I'd be so willing to destroy those, but he's able to get some replacement copies, I guess. So anyway, you may have heard this when it talks about Moses' face shining. It said that the Hebrew word or phrase or whatever is that its face horned. It got horns on it or something like that. And it's not horns, okay? The idea of it being shining is the right interpretation for a few things. One, it's I think the scholars feel that way out of the Hebrew. If you think of I say a kid's drawing of the sun, this is how I draw the sun too, but, you know, a circle with a bunch of spiky lines coming out of it, you know, that's kind of the same idea, right? It kind of, you know, looks like horns, you know, coming out of it because it's the bright rays of light. And then to really spell it out, 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 talk about Moses shining and his glory. So if you were in any doubt, the New Testament clarifies that that's what it means. So we don't need to overcomplicate what on earth the horn idea is. It's just shining. All right. Rather than have a long explanation, I figured we'd just read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 until 4, verse 6. So we've talked all around it, it's a long... it's dense. It's Paul. So rather than explain it, I'll just go ahead and read this. It's only 24 verses. So now that you have this background, it should be a lot more helpful when we read this. if you've not read this in a long time. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. I'll just go ahead through it. I'm really not going to plan to expound on it. He says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Okay, so quick thing. I mean, the background here is that whole controversy of is Paul good enough, right? Verse 3, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, and not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart, and such trust we have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. So it's not about us, it's about God. Verse 6, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. and here's where we tie in, verse 7, but if the ministration of death, written and engraven on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious, or even more glorious? Verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. So in other words, the new covenant is outshining the old. Verse 11, for if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass or mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, or veiled, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness at creation, right, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, yeah, a lot there. Not gonna unpack it all, but I think you Like I say, it helps a lot to have the story in mind as you read through that. All right, so leave the recap up for a few seconds there. This is the time we're going to go to the handout, which is Psalms 111 and 112. I know you're supposed to say Psalm 111, but I'm actually talking about two Psalms. So I have to catch myself. It's the two Psalms of 111 and 112. And I'll go ahead and advance the slide. So the reason being here is that, 2 Corinthians 9 verse 9 quotes, Psalm 112 and verse 9. So in 2 Corinthians, it's talking about the giving of saints and being generous. And the psalm here is talking about a righteous man who gives freely to the poor and how that's to be praised. So there's a connection there. If you just read it quickly, I would probably think it was talking about how God gives freely to all, but it actually is talking about a person doing it in the psalm. So what's neat about this is that these two psalms are very similar to each other. One is about a righteous God. That's Psalm 111. And Psalm 112 is about a righteous person. Righteous man. And their structures are identical. They are both 10 verses. They both start with praise the Lord or hallelujah. And then after that, there are 22 lines, which it's an acrostic. They're both acrostics, which is a poem where it starts with, in English, it would be the first line starts with A. And then the second line starts with B, and then the next one starts with C. In Hebrew, it's Aleph, Beth, Gimel, and so on. Don't ask me to go any further than that. and so they're both exactly the same. Verses 9 and 10 are longer than the other 8 verses. I mean, they're just exactly the same in structure. And then if you really put them side by side, this is why I have the handout. I mean, you can see verse 3, they both talk about splendor and riches. They both end with his righteousness endures forever. One is God's righteousness, and then the other, I think, is saying is the righteousness of the man. right. And that phrase comes up quite a bit in there. Verse 4, the Lord is gracious and merciful, and of Psalm 111, verse 4 of Psalm 112, the man is gracious and merciful. And righteous, and 7, they both talk about trustworthiness. So just immense overlap between these two. So it's kind of neat to just look at them together. So, okay, let's just go ahead and read it. I'll read it out of King James here. Your handout's ESV though. So Psalm 111, starting verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of them, of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He hath given meat unto them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He hath showed his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. The works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. Psalm 112. Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon the earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. That's kind of a neat connection there. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man showeth favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. He hath dispersed, he hath given to the poor. His righteousness endureth forever. His horn shall be exalted with honor. The wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. So we'll end there. Just extend the invitation. we just look at this and draw inspiration from, good men who would lead and be kind and we would call it Christ-like in their kindness and giving. And of course, we want that in the church, but we serve a God that is much more so, kind and gracious to us. And so if there's any here that wish to obey the call of the gospel to dedicate your life to that good God, then this is a good time to come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.